Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. This is the final chapter of this small epistle, and we have been working through it verse by verse for over a year now. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Well, let's again look to God and ask Him for help as we seek to understand the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again we come before You and we come in that posture of dependence. We need Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that You have given to us to guide us into all truth. And so we ask You afresh, Lord, to come by Your Spirit, to take away anything that would distract our minds or our hearts. Help us to give ourselves to a steadfast kind of attitude. Help us, Lord, to put the focus where it should be. Help us to remember that Your eye is upon us. And we pray, Lord, that what is said in this next hour would redound to Your glory. So we cast ourselves upon You as poor, needy beggars, pleading, Lord, again for Your grace and Your help. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember a college professor in my Bible college years who said, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. The reality is, there is no perfect church. And when you open up the New Testament Bible, you see that in living color. Problems, problems, problems. You won't find one church that didn't have some problems. In fact, most of the letters written by the apostles were written to deal with problems. Think of the Corinthian church. One's almost hesitant to call it a church. Factions galore. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, lawsuits, I'm going to sue you, became a slogan amongst the Corinthians. On top of that, they were tolerating a form of immorality that even the pagan world would have found shocking. It certainly wasn't a perfect church. And we see the same when we pick up this epistle written to a number of churches in the province of Galatia. There were problems, major problems. In fact, it's hard to imagine how things could get any worse. These folk were turning their backs upon God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he warns them in the very outset, chapter 1, verse 8, of turning away from God and His gospel. They were in danger of apostasy. And Paul even wonders if his work amongst them has been in vain. Clearly, these churches were in deep trouble, doctrinally, theologically, but also personally and relationally. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. They were at each other's throats, fighting like cats and dogs. What a mess. And how do you get churches like these back into a healthy state? Well, Paul writes this very hot, fiery epistle called the Galatians. He deals with the problems head on. And the first thing he does is he deals with the great major doctrinal error, and he opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to show that it is a gospel that focuses upon Christ and Christ alone, and it's a justification by faith and faith alone. He then deals with a major problem, or the second major problem, that of infighting, by focusing upon the Holy Spirit and living a holy life. And that's why in the last two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, you will find a lot said about the Holy Spirit in conjunction with warnings and practical exhortations. But here in chapter 6, Paul is bringing his epistle to a close. Now let me just say this, this is not as neat a chapter as those previous four or five chapters. Paul has written this chapter or this book much like a theological tract. But towards the end of the letter, things are not as tightly reasoned or connected. In fact, one commentator puts it this way, the closing chapter of Galatians looks a little haphazard. And then he gives a reason. He says we need to remember that Paul is writing a letter, as is often the case with letter writing. Ease, haste, brevity take over. Things are not said without elaboration or connection as in the previous chapters. And then he also makes this note, perhaps because the writing materials in those days were very expensive, Paul realized he didn't have as much room for elaboration. But I don't think we need to view this last chapter as though Paul has lost a sense of his main purpose. He's still on a rescue mission. And to use a fisherman analogy, I believe in this last chapter, he's going after the big fish or the big sin. The sin that was stoking the fire of doctrinal controversy in creating this high level of tension and conflict among the members. And what do you think that sin would have been? It's the sin of pride. I believe Dr. Piper captures it well when he says this. Listen to what he says. The issue of pride, of self-reliance or self-exaltation, is like a black thread woven throughout Galatians. That's what lies behind legalism, isn't it? Pride. Legalism is pride religion in its ugliest manifestation. Legalism is self-worship, putting oneself in the place of God. And remember that these Galatians were at least thinking, maybe some of them had already embraced the Judaizing error. They were going to the local rabbi to get circumcised. Why? Well, they thought they could achieve forgiveness of sin, be justified by this ritualistic performance or by an obedience to the Mosaic covenant of law. So they were not excluding Jesus altogether, but they were saying this much, we need more than just Jesus. Yes, we can pray to Jesus. They still wanted to call Jesus their Savior, but they wanted something plus Jesus. If we're going to be saved, we need something plus. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus and what he did on the cross was great, but we need to do something too. So stand back, shine the spotlight on us, and see how we contribute to our salvation. It was a works salvation. So pride was very much a part of their thinking when we think of legalism and how it had infected them. But their pride also came to the fore when it came to living the Christian life. Notice Galatians 3, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The Galatians were not depending upon the Holy Spirit. They were thinking they could live this Christian life by obeying rules and regulations. Pride, pride, pride. And pride had also impacted their relationships with one another. Where it had particularly manifested itself was in this whole matter of helping, serving one another. That's the great concern here in chapter 6. Notice again how he brings that to the fore before he even deals with that whole matter of bearing one another's burdens in chapter 6. Notice what he says in chapter 5, the last verse. Let us not become conceited. So he's dealing with pride, is he not, right there? And then again in verse 3 of chapter 6, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So pride. Pride was a problem. Now pride is not an easy thing to deal with. And that's because pride is so blinding. Paul even alludes to that, does he not, in verse 3? For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You've seen people like that, haven't you? They really think they're great. You just ask them. And pride oozes out of them, but they can't see it. And pride is so blinding. John Owen observe this with all sin. Listen to what he says. Although each of us, writes Owen, displays competence in a variety of areas, this is never in respect to discerning our sin. We need help. We need reality checks when it comes to sin in general, but especially when it comes to the sin of pride. Remember the professional boxer in his heyday, Muhammad Ali? He even said, I'm the greatest. The guy needed an attitude adjustment. And apparently he got one. One day he was on an airplane, I read this recently, and he was, just before they took off, the stewardess came along and said to Muhammad Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And he said, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. And the stewardess said, Superman doesn't need a plane. She gave Mr. Muhammad Ali a reality check. And the Galatians needed a reality check. And Paul gives them a reality check here in Galatians 6 by drawing attention to three attitudes. Verse 3, humility. Verse 4, honesty. And then verse 5, responsibility. So let's consider then this reality check in light of these three attitudes. First of all, humility. Paul begins Galatians 6 with this very affectionate term. Notice again, brethren. I don't think Paul could have said that word without tears coming to his eyes. He loved the Galatians. Back in chapter 4, he spoke of them even more affectionately. My little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. He wanted to see them grow up in Christ. He wanted to see Christ formed in them. And that meant that they had not only to fight their own sin and remaining corruption, but they had to be involved in other people's lives to help others grow in Christ. And that's why he tells them here in chapter 6, that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, a man who's been come entangled into us in a sin, you who are spiritual, you need to help this guy. Restore such a one, he says, in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. Paul says we all need help. but especially the man who has fallen into sin, you need to come alongside and with a spirit of meekness, one of those fruits of the Spirit that he had spoken of earlier, restore such a one with gentleness. But that's not always how it's done, is it? Not with gentleness. And perhaps there were some in these churches of Galatia who had stumbled into sin, fallen into sin, and they had people come alongside, not with gentleness, but with harshness and sharpness. What's the problem? Well, I think he wants to point it out here. Verse 3, it's a pride problem. One paraphrase puts it this way, when a man thinks he is something big, Paul obviously connects pride with what he has just said. Verse 3 begins with a conjunction, a little word that's a conjunction. It's a connecting word. Notice for. But how does pride impact our interpersonal relationships? How does pride impact helping a brother who has been stuck or fallen into a slough or quicksand of sin? How does pride impact us in verse 2 in terms of bearing one another's burdens? What will pride do or what will pride not do in situations like that? Well, it sort of depends on what kind of pride is at work. What do you mean? Well, there's different kinds of pride. There's assertive pride. It can come to a fallen brother with a finger pointing, a big frown, a lot of harsh criticism. Pride has little or no tolerance for weakness and failure. Pride can gloat when it sees a brother who has stumbled into sin and says, that would never happen to me. I'm above that. I've got my act together. I'm quite sanctified. What's wrong with you? Why can't you be strong like me? Remember Peter? That was his problem. He had a problem of pride, self-confidence, and he could understand how those other disciples could fall and stumble, but not me. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. He protested with great vehemence. He really thought he could handle it, but he fell flat on his face. Pride got him into troubles, but pride can be very assertive. Pride can also show itself in a kind of standoffish sort of way. It won't even get involved, not at all. It doesn't say a word to the brother who stumbled, but it sort of stands afar off and scowls and rolls its eyes. Sort of like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, you remember, when he looked over at that publican and there was no pity, there was no sympathy, but a sneer. What a loser. I'm thankful I'm not like him. He didn't say it to the publican, but he was thinking it to himself. When a person falls into sin, pride can be aggressive, assertive. And pride can be standoffish. But pride can also be timid. Timid. Timid pride. It's afraid to confront. Afraid to help. It's afraid of what people might think. Afraid of the cost factor. Afraid it will take up too much of my time. Too much of my energy, and I have more important things to do. After all, I'm a pretty important person. Pride can be like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It just walks by, pretending not to notice the guy in the ditch. Brethren, pride can morph itself into all kinds of shapes and sizes. When it comes to getting involved in people's lives and helping them with their burdens or their problems, pride can even be quite selective in what burdens it's prepared to carry. If it was asked to help a brother in the church who teaches an adult Sunday school class or another class perhaps, pride says, yeah, I don't mind helping you out. because probably likes the limelight. But if that same man needs help to cut his grass or some menial household duty, maybe a door needs to be painted, a pile of laundry, or floors need to be scrubbed, pride says, not me. Now, that's too menial for me. Brethren, perhaps no sin hinders or puts up more obstacles in our way when it comes to loving, caring for one another, and bearing one another's burdens than pride. It is destructive as well as deceptive. But how do you encourage humility? How do you give a proud person a reality check? Well, look what Paul does here. Verse 3, when a man thinks he's something big, he's really nothing at all. Nothing? That's pretty extreme, Paul. It almost sounds self-defeating. I don't think there's anyone here who likes to think of themselves in that way. Nothing? It doesn't fit with the self-esteem mantra of our day. We're told to stroke people ad nauseum, how wonderful we are, how competent we are. Paul, you must be exaggerating when you say nothing at all. No, he's not. He's not. Now let me say, Paul is not encouraging a morbid self-contempt or a kind of wallowing in my shame and guilt and sin, but rather a healthy, humble realization that we really are, in and of ourselves, nothing. As Calvin puts it, we have nothing of our own to boast, but are destitute of every good thing. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, what makes a man tender, generous, meek, and sympathetic, and helpful towards others is the realization we ourselves amount to so little. It's humility, you see. It's humility that makes a man a servant or a woman a servant. Jesus, who was more humble than Jesus? And Jesus came to serve, did he not? Jesus was a humble burden bearer. Think of how he served others. Think of all of the burdens he lifted with his words. He brought comfort to his sorrowing disciples there in the upper room with his prayers. He lifted their burdens. John chapter 17, read that high priestly prayer. Look how he relieved burdens by those miracles, the burden of demon possession, the burden of leprosy, the burden of deaf ears or blind eyes, the burden of a man who had crippled feet or a withered arm. When he went to the cross, he bore the burden of guilt and sin and shame, the very wrath of God. What a humble, gracious, loving, caring, burden bearer. And we are to be like him. A reality check? Yes, by humility. Secondly, notice here, Paul gives a reality check by featuring honesty. Featuring honesty. One of the ways to gain and keep an accurate assessment of ourselves is by reading our Bibles. That's one of the reasons why we need to read our Bibles. The Bible is likened to a mirror. It really helps us to really see ourselves. In a book titled Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Paul David Tripp writes, "My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror." You've seen one of those, haven't you? And then he says, if I'm going to see myself clearly, I need to hold up the mirror of God's Word in front of me and give myself to serious, sober self-examination. That's what Paul calls the Galatians to do here. Notice verse 4, Galatians 6. "But let each one examine his own work." He uses the word examine here, translated examine or test. It was used in ancient biblical times to make sure something was real, something was pure. Metals like gold and silver would be tested or examined by fire. But here, he tells us that we are to do our own testing. Let every man prove, test his own work or his own character. Now, when it comes to self-examination, there's always a danger. I realize that. There can be an unhealthy introspection, a kind of, what one has said, a narcissistic spiritual navel watching. We don't want to do that. And sometimes people look at themselves too much, and it produces doubts and fears and a lot of unhappiness. That's not what Paul has in view here. Paul doesn't call us to self-examination, so we will find ourselves under a heavy cloud of despair and groaning and moaning, wondering, how in the world can I be a Christian? Now, sometimes self-examination will, and it should, produce sadness or grief. Blessed are they that mourn. But Paul wants these Galatians to examine themselves and come away rejoicing. Look at the text. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself. Notice how he personalizes it. Each one. Each one. He wants every Christian to do it. Every Christian is to put himself under a spotlight or an x-ray of self-examination. But the point here is that he wants them to come away not frowning, but smiling, rejoicing. The word rejoice here is the same word he will use 10 verses later. In verse 14, notice how it's translated there. But God forbid that I should rejoice or boast. That's it. That's the same word. It could be translated that way here, that he wants us to go away not just rejoicing, but boasting in himself. You say, Paul, what in the world are you doing? You're double talking here. Boasting in ourselves? You just contradicted what you just said. Back in verse 3, if anyone thinks him something, he's something when he's nothing. And are we not warned in our Bibles of thinking too highly of ourselves? Is it true? Well, we're never encouraged, brethren, to brag about ourselves. The word flattery should never describe a Christian. We shouldn't be flatterers. Now, what Paul is telling these Galatians to do here is to examine themselves, their thoughts, their words, their actions, and hopefully, as they do, they will see the work of grace or the work of God in their lives. Yes, we can stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and see Christ and His example, see the holy standards, and even be encouraged by what we see. It can be humbling. And it ought to be humbling, because we see how far we fall short of God's perfect standard. But when we stand in front of the mirror of God's holy word and do a self-examination, we should see more than just our sin. If we're Christian, we should see grace. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Hasn't God changed you? Hasn't He given you the fruit of the Spirit? Shouldn't you see evidences of the fruit in your life? To use the language of John Newton, no, I'm not all that I want to be or hope to be, but I'm not what I once was. I'm a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. There has been a change in my heart and in my life. And brethren, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why God puts us in churches to rub shoulders with people that we can come alongside and help. Maybe they've fallen into sin or bear their burdens. One of the reasons why God wants us to get involved redemptively in the lives of other people is so that we will see ourselves more clearly and see the very work of grace in our own hearts and lives. It should encourage us when we see the fruit of the Spirit operative in my life. When I see gentleness or meekness or kindness coming off my lips. When I see peace and joy in my life. It's a testimony that God's done a work of grace. That the gospel of Jesus Christ really does change a person. That I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. How else can you explain these acts of love? How else can you explain these works of faith? The Galatians needed a reality check. And Paul seeks to do that by focusing upon the attitude or the disposition of humility. And then honesty. But thirdly and finally, he wants them to think about responsibility. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. That very could be a proverbial statement. He uses another connecting word. Notice, if you have the New King James, for another conjunction. So it's connected to what he's just said back in verses 3 and 4. But it even ties back right to verse 2. You might remember back there in verse 2, he spoke of a burden. And he speaks of a burden again. That's how most English translations render it, this Greek word burden. And it might even appear when you compare verse 2 with verse 5 of Galatians 6 that Paul's, again, kind of contradicting himself. You said we are to bear one another's burdens, but now you tell us to bear our own burdens. Which is it, Paul? Well, it's not either or. But it's both in. And what's very helpful here is to understand that he uses two different words for burden. The word that he uses here in verse 5 isn't the same word he used back in verse 2. The word he used back in verse 2 of Galatians 6 describes a heavy weight. Something overwhelming, something unbearable. That's why you need someone to come alongside and help. Help bear the burdens, heavy weights of your brethren. But here in verse 5, he uses a different Greek word. It's a word that could be translated backpack. Yeah, you got a backpack. And you got to carry it. Nobody going to carry it for you. He's commanding Christians to take responsibility. You see, we do need help, don't we, from our brethren to carry those heavy burdens. But don't impose all your burdens upon your brethren. Don't be a freeloader. There are burdens you have to carry. We all have the weight of responsibility before God. As a husband, you have to love your own wife. Somebody else can't do that for you. That's your burden. It doesn't always have to be a burden. Get myself in trouble here. I love being a husband. Believe me. But a burden of a father. A burden of a mother. Burdens of church members. You have responsibilities. As a church member. That's your burden. Someone else can't carry that for you. You have a burden to provide for your own as a provider of your family. That's not a burden that someone else can carry for you. We shouldn't expect other people to carry those kinds of burdens. The Bible encourages personal responsibility as well as mutual dependability. But Paul is probably saying more here than just that. You say, why do you say that? Well, look at the verb. For each one shall, he puts it in a future tense. Future tense. Each one will, or each one shall, bear his own load, or bear his own burden. In all likelihood, Paul is thinking here of judgment day. Most of the commentators that I use, and I don't know how many exactly, but almost all of them go to the final day of judgment with these words. All of them. They believe that Paul is thinking of that day when you and I will stand before God and give account to how we lived. We're not saved by works, are we? And Paul's gone to great lengths to show that's just nonsense. You're saved by grace and grace alone. And heaven will be yours, Christian, not because of your work, but because of Christ's work and Christ's work alone. It was a finished work. It was a completed work. And we don't add to His work. When we are justified by faith, it's based upon His work and His work alone. But listen. Works do factor in. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith is never, never divorced from obedience. The saving faith, if it's true saving faith, will always issue itself in terms of good works. If it doesn't, it's spurious faith. But what is being put on the table here in Galatians 6, if he is indeed looking at that future judgment day, is not salvation, but our works or the issue of rewards. Every Christian will be examined as to how they live. How they use their gifts, how they use their talents, how they use their time, how they use their money, how they served one another, how they fulfilled all of those one another commandments. You will carry your own load. Your own load on that day. It really won't matter, will it, if you were better than Jack, who sat on the pew, or you were more faithful than Mary or Jane. No, God will be assessing you, me, as individuals. What you did, what I did, with my graces that He had given me, and the gifts and the talents. That's a pretty humbling thought, isn't it? Every Christian will stand before Jesus Christ and His omniscient eye. He can even judge the secrets of our hearts. And He's going to look into your backpack. He's going to look at your backpack. Not somebody else's, but your backpack. And I hope when He opens up your backpack, Christian, He's going to find a lot of wonderful things that you did for Jesus Christ. You gave of yourself. You did. And there were lots of things, if you could turn back the clock, there's lots of things you would have done differently. And maybe there were a few stumbles along the way. Maybe there was a time where you suffered spiritual declension or had a backsliding episode. But all in all, you lived a fruitful life. And so you can find various people in the congregation or the church where you were a part, where your fingerprints are on their burdens. You lifted them. You helped them. You really did serve others. As I get older, I start to think more about my backpack. Don't you? I really want to stuff it. Stuff it full of faithful deeds. I really want to be sure that the things that are in that backpack were regulated by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit. They give evidence of the Spirit's work in my life. And not so I can boast in myself, but see the perfect smile of Jesus and see Him look in my eye and see Him say to me, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, and here's the crown." And guess where the crown goes? I don't think it's going to go on my head, frankly. If you take Revelation 4, those elders, what do? They cast their crown before His throne. Or as that hymn writer puts it, "Go spread your trophies at His feet." You're going to realize in heaven, on that judgment day, as you could never have realized this side of glory, just how utterly, utterly dependent you were upon Christ and His Spirit. You're going to realize, as you can't realize this side of heaven, "I could never, ever have done one good thing without your help." And at the end of the day, we're all unprofitable servants, right? Judgment day, brethren, judgment day will be the most humbling day for all of us. Humbling. Because we'll realize in ways we couldn't, because sin, as I said earlier, is so blinding. We couldn't have realized living in this world of shadows how much we owe to Jesus, but every step of the way, Jesus' words will come back to our minds in a way they didn't hear on earth. "Without me, you can do nothing. He's my justification and my sanctification and my preservation and my glorification, my all in all." So to Him be the glory for the great things He has done. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll still be praising the One whose feet and hands were nailed to the cross. It won't ever be self-praise in heaven. The Bible describes us as children of the day, sons of light. And Paul uses something of a haunting phrase. The night is approaching. The night's approaching. So much to do, but so little time. The older you get, the quicker time seems to go, doesn't it? An inch of time. How do I spend it? Where do I spend it? Does it mean I have to go to a mission field or have a faith that can move mountains? No. Paul could say, "All you need to do, Christian, is live out 1 Corinthians 13 and the practical ways in which love serves one another and sacrifices for one another. The way that love will carry the burdens and the loads of one another. That's how." You can use your prayers, brethren, and lift loads from people's shoulders. You can come along with words and lift loads. You can even use your own hands and shoulders to fulfill the law of Christ. We all need help. No Superman, Christian. No Superman. We're all poor. We're all needy. And we all often stumble, says James, especially when it comes to our tongues. We stumble in many things. And we need the help. We need the help of our brethren. And listen, sinner, you need Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior who's tailor-made for sinners. He's the God-man Redeemer. And you need to be reminded, sinner, even though your conscience, I'm sure, in your own mind seeks to put it away from your thoughts. And 5 minutes after the service, I'm sure you're going to try it again. But there's a judgment day coming. I didn't make it up. Read your Bible. And you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before Christ. And I know this much. Whoever you are, when you stand before Christ, your knees will bow and your tongue will confess that He is Lord. Everyone will do that. They will acknowledge, even if they didn't in this life, that He is who He said He was. And if heaven will be yours, then He must be yours. His righteousness must be yours. You must be cleansed by His blood. There's nothing more important than having your sin forgiven and having Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's the good news. He will have you, but will you have Him? He offers Himself. He invites you. He invites you. See, the problem is not that Jesus is stiff-arming you. The problem is sinners stiff-arm Christ. He will have you if you will have Him. And you can only have Him by faith. That's right, faith. Simple, simple, simple faith. A look of faith. A hand of faith. A mouth of faith. An ear of faith. Simple faith. And you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let us pray. Father, we again thank You for Your Word, for its treasure, for its counsel, for its comfort. And we pray, Lord, that You would write Your Word upon our hearts. Help us to live more for You and less for ourselves. Help us to be more willing to enter into the lives of one another. We thank You for so many who do in this place. But Lord, we can always do more. We can always serve more. And so we pray for grace. Grace to enable us. Grace to help us to serve one another, even as You came and served us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.